Thank you for downloading our podcast. Luke's goal is to write an orderly account for his friend Theophilus. His aim is to make sure Theophilus is confident about what he has been taught. So what is Luke trying to confirm for Theophilus? What does Luke tell us about Christ's importance in history? Please join us as we seek to answer these questions as we go through Luke's Gospel. Well, we're at a place in a gospel story where Christ's ministry is public. So he has faced Satan or the devil in the wilderness, the slanderer, who has slandered the words of God and has taken the words of God and twisted the words of God to mean things they do not mean. Christ, rather than engaging in a detailed point-by-point argumentation or refutation of Satan's twisting and slandering of these words, Christ rather quotes other canonical statements from Moses showing the sufficiency of God's word. As we hear this and we think about this declaration, and we hear this report of Christ going in a particular district and people affirming Christ and who he is, that there certainly is a praising for all of what he has done. And there's an acknowledgement of who he is. And then he comes to his hometown, and we find that the reaction is quite opposite when Christ tries to challenge the very cultural assumptions that this particular synagogue has. So we would think that this would be sort of a contradiction, right? I mean, you would think that this town would be proud that here is someone from their community who has done well, who has really studied the word, has mastered the word, and is able to bring the word to bear and really understand the significance of the prophets. And so I guess we're left with a sort of a question of why is there such a strong reaction in Christ's hometown against Christ? It's not an embracing of him. It's not a loving of Christ at all, or even a desire to hear his words. As we look at this then, we'll be looking at Christ and summarizing his success, as we have in Galilee. We have then Christ recalling his ministry precedent. And as we look at this, we see then lastly, ultimately, as we summarize, basically comprehending his mission call or goal. And so when we look at Christ and having this success, we have this summary in Galilee as Christ goes forth. So think about the context of Christ, right? He's basically come as Son of God, Son of Adam, as a genealogy places Christ in those significant figures, and Son of David. We've noted it's not as structured as Matthew's gospel, showing Christ to be the final seven to bring us into glory. But rather, Luke just sort of summarizes the names and recalls for us that Christ is certainly the seed of the woman, and that Christ is the one who is fulfilling his role as the last Adam. Well, as Christ faces a slanderer, the devil, he prevails. And so we see that Christ is the one who stands tall. He's the one who certainly triumphs where Adam wavered and gave in to the false words of the devil. But we have here another thing to call into our mind. We noted the shifting of the temptations from Matthew and Luke's gospel, where Luke ends on the temple as a final temptation. Now, certainly, as we noted briefly last time, for the sake of time, that Christ is here as a final object of worship, the means of bringing us to the true eternal temple. But there's something else we need to recall in that's becoming clearer as we turn to Luke 4. That in order for Christ to fulfill his mission, his ministry, as he's led by the Spirit, he has to go through Jerusalem. Now, we might think that Jerusalem is a place that's receptive to Christ, right? He's the incarnate word. He's a fulfillment of the prophetic promises. He's the one who validates what the prophets have said. So we would think that Christ going to Jerusalem, he'd be received with open arms. That's not the case. He notes that Jerusalem is a city that kills its prophets. It's not a place that has embraced the Word of God. It's a place that kills its prophets. And Christ himself must face the same exact fate as the prophets who have gone before. So Christ on the temple, ending on the temple, is a significant place where, yes, he's bringing us to the ultimate heavenly temple, but in order to arrive at that goal, he must submit to the Father's will, going to Jerusalem. We say, well, wait a minute, you're reading a lot into the text here. You're taking a lot of assumptions. The people are going to embrace Christ. Well, Luke 4, Luke's already giving basically the Jews and Gentiles a snapshot of Christ's reception, isn't he? Because we notice that it starts in this high note in verses 14 and 15, that Christ faces the devil. He goes out, led by the Spirit, goes around Galilee, preaches in the synagogues as a visiting rabbi, and they all love him, right? And so when Christ is going from place to place, here he is showing the beauty and the majesty of who he is as this wonderful teacher who understands the Word of God. This Galilee, when we think about the placement of this, this is really north of Jerusalem. It's not a place that's designated as exclusively Jewish. Now, his disciples come from Galilee, so it's telling us that there are Jews that live in Galilee. But we do have notes in other places where we think of Isaiah 9, noting that Galilee is basically the district or the place of the Gentiles, or Galilee of the nations. And so Galilee is known as sort of a mixing pot. So it's pretty likely that these synagogues where Christ is received well is a synagogue that has embraced Christ's mission, if you will. The notion that the gospel and the Messiah is a Messiah for the nations, not a Messiah for the Jewish nation. And so it's important that when we hear this reception in Galilee, that the implication is the Jewish people have come to grips with, hey, there's these pig-eating, gross Gentiles who are in the synagogues. I guess we got to figure out how to work with them, operate with them, and we bring them along and show them the way to the Messiah. And when Christ goes in, he's probably preaching this message that's inclusive about the Gentiles coming in. And you think that's appropriate for that particular context, right? And so when Christ is doing this, it's important to understand that he's doing this in the power of the Spirit. He's being led by the Spirit as he goes around doing his mission, which implies going into Nazareth, doing what he's doing as a prophet, led by the Spirit as a God-man. Remember, we noted that when Christ was left in Jerusalem, that he grew in wisdom, grew in stature, grew in favor. And the implication was that Christ, as he submits to the Father, is not sort of cheating by tapping into the deity, right? So he has to study. He's part of the Torah clubs where he's talking about the Torah, studying the Torah, thinking about the prophets and the implications of the prophets, and dedicating himself to learn these details, right? So we're seeing this work ethic that Christ has. But as Christ goes on, engaged in the Holy Spirit, it's important to understand that the Holy Spirit guiding him is guiding him to engage in holy war. And so I'd argue in Luke's gospel, not only is it a gospel for the women or a gospel for the Gentiles, but it's also a gospel that's laying out the nature of holy war. And the thing we have to learn in holy war is we think of this as being aggressive, taking up arms, and going out and engaging in rather aggressive means of transforming or persuading people to our particular way of life. But this is not what we see in the ministry of Christ. That the holy war we engage in is one where we engage as sojourners. Right? We're those who are living the Christian life, desiring to be disciples, desiring to see people come to church, be part of the Christian faith, joining to Christ, being part of him, seeing ourselves as a wilderness people, sojourning from this age to the ultimate Jerusalem. This is what Christ is living perfectly. This is what he's doing, living as a sojourner, going to Jerusalem, facing death, and ultimately glory. And so when Christ is led by the Spirit 3, verse 22, Spirit falls on Christ. 4, verse 1, Christ is led into the wilderness. 4, verse 14, Christ is led by the Spirit to do his ministry. And so we see Christ then not being some sort of a maverick. So when he goes to Nazareth and he preaches that the message that he preaches, it's not Christ just trying to be like this social media warrior, if you will, trying to get a reaction, trying to upset the masses just because it gets him publicity. But he's actually doing this in the goal of calling people to understand his role, his mission. So we have the acceptance in Galilee. As Christ moves to Nazareth in terms of this ministry, now we think that maybe this is somewhat successful, right? As he's going to Nazareth, this is his hometown. You would expect that as he goes to Nazareth and continues to minister in Galilee, as Nazareth is part of Galilee, we hear in Luke 2, he returns to his hometown that is in Galilee. And Nazareth, you think that these people would be excited. This is a place where he's been brought up. These are people that would see Christ most likely as a child of their community, a child of their synagogue, their prodigy. And it's important to understand that in 4 verse 14, going on to 9 verse 50, we have Christ going around Galilee, doing his ministry. And we're going to find these mixed reactions of Christ. Some embrace him, some follow him, some say that this guy's a fraud, he's not a Messiah. And then there's another group that's sort of in between where they say, I don't really know who this Jesus is, but really interesting and fascinating things happen when Christ comes into town. And it's kind of cool to watch because you see sort of this magic show transpire, right? So they're not really seeing him as a prophet, not really denying him. They're sort of coming out wondering what he's going to do next and whether they're going to see something absolutely magnificent. So as Christ goes into Nazareth, and we've heard these accolades in Galilee, they've glorified him, they've praised him, they see him as one who truly is just gifted beyond their imagination. You would expect in his home synagogue this would be the case. So Christ, being a visiting rabbi, would have the privilege, as Bailey points out in these synagogue services, a visiting rabbi would have an opportunity to basically have a scroll that he would desire to read from that scroll, and then to do a little exposition of what that particular reading means, right? That's the tradition. So what Christ would most likely do is he would turn to the individual who would keep the scrolls, and he would ask this individual for a scroll in Isaiah. So Christ turns to Isaiah 61, and we hear what Christ reads, and it's important to hear this. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he did anoint me to preach the good news to the poor. He sent me to preach to the captive and deliverance, and the blind will receive sight, to send away the bruised and forgiveness, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." So we hear this and we say, well, there's nothing here that's controversial, nothing that's problematic. You think that the people would sincerely love what he's doing. But you got to understand the culture of Nazareth. When you understand the culture of Nazareth, this is a place where it was sort of a Jewish culture, a Jewish holdout in this particular city. So when he's reading Isaiah 61, you can sort of read the room if you know the culture of the synagogue, and people are going to start to squirm. Because we're starting to recognize that while he was embraced in Galilee, this may not be the case in Nazareth. And so this is where we think about the precedent that's going on here in Nazareth, in this ministry precedent. We'd expect him to be embraced with open arms. But there's a precedent here where Nazareth is projecting what Jerusalem's going to do. And so when we look at this, we have this language that the ESV translates, that they marvel at his gracious words. Now Luke, as he presents this with marveling, we can find that marveling is not always something that's positive. We have the Pharisees in 11 verse 36 who marvel in the sense of shock that here's a rabbi, a guy who's claiming cultural credibility, and he doesn't wash his hands before eating. This is just unheard of and ridiculous. We think about 20 verse 26, where we have people who marvel at Christ because he's pretty sharp. And so you can go through the gospel and you can find this conflicted reaction with marveling. Sometimes it's positive. This truly is someone who's from God, someone who's significant. And you can have the other reaction where people marvel and say, well, who does this guy think he is? I mean, this is shocking. And so with marveling, it really seems to be either extreme. So the third notion that I mentioned, you know, here's a guy who does cool miracles. He might see a cool magic trick. That's not described as marveling. It's either who's this guy think he is, or this guy's definitely from God. Now, there's this language of the gracious words that come out of his mouth. When we hear this in the English, we think that this is positive. Right? So the people are sitting around saying, wow, this is incredible that these gracious words come out of his mouth. And so for us as Gentiles, this is kind of cool in Luke's gospel, how he presents it. Remember, he writes to Theophilus, a Greek name, most likely a Roman official, lover of God. And so his name becomes, you know, you Gentiles can also be Theophilus, lovers of God. And so the Gentiles would hear Isaiah 61 verse 1 and say, my goodness, what a glorious and wonderful message this is. So you go back up to Galilee, a place, a district that's generally known for being a mix of nations and Jewish people. You can understand, Christ preaches this. People say, wow, this is marvelous. I love this. Keep going. I want to hear more about God being the God for the nations. But now you come to a place that's primarily Jewish, and it's not going to necessarily be marveling in the sense of, wow, I really love these gracious words you're saying to the Gentiles. It's more of a marveling in what are you doing? Because if you go on in Isaiah 61, there's a celebration of the nation serving the Jewish people. And so in the synagogue, they would be sitting there saying, are you kidding me? Here you are coming into a Jewish town, you know our upbringing, you know our heritage, and you have the audacity to talk about the grace of God going to the nations, the language of captivity, the language of good news. This is for us in our captivity in Babylon. This is the ultimate celebration that we triumph over the nations and they become our slaves, as Isaiah goes on. So this marveling in how Luke presents it, and grammatically, it can be taken both ways. And so as a Gentile reader, we can hear this and say, wow, is this really the son of Joseph? What an articulate man with such gracious words to outsiders who are not worthy of the blessings of the cross and the blessings of Christ. I love this message. What a man, what a message. To where it can also be taken grammatically of, who does this guy think he is? This is really the son of Joseph, a carpenter, coming in here, hacking up our tradition, hacking up our culture, making fun of us, acting as if he knows something. Now, the reality, you may say, well, maybe you're reading into this too. You have to understand Nazareth is a place where you have one of the 24 orders of priests hid out in Nazareth at the fall of Jerusalem. They house the priests, right? So this is a place where when they knew Rome was coming after them, they could go to Nazareth and seek refuge, and no one would give them up. So that tells us something about the Jewish culture in this particular town. So when Christ speaks of this, and he goes on now, right? You would think that when you read the room, and the implication is that this synagogue's starting to squirm a little bit. They're not happy with this message. They're looking at him with a glare of, how dare you do this to us, right? He is upsetting their culture. And as he goes on, he says, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now you can understand that somebody who's on the fence is going to be off the fence. They're going to say, no, we know your history. You are not God. You are not the Messiah. You do not have a right to come here and tell us that you are the fulfillment of the Word of God. Now again, as a Gentile, hearing who Christ is, seeing the lineage of Christ, we say, praise be to God that such a Messiah has come to bring about redemption. But this is where you understand the force of the Jewish culture. They have their mindset. They have their theology. They have their culture. They understand what the Messiah is supposed to look like and who he is. He does not come from blue-collar genealogy and legacy. He's a man who is elite. He's a mighty warrior. He throws off Rome, and he brings him to Jerusalem to dwell in glory. That's the Messiah's role. And when Christ stops before the imprisonment of the nations, this is upsetting to the synagogue. When Christ says, today, the scriptures are fulfilled in your hearing, this is not something that's going to go over well, because he's claiming himself to be the Messiah. So now, as Christ goes on, he goes on with this message, and they're asking, is this not Joseph's son? So Christ recognizes there's probably a bit of a grumbling going on in the context of this. And Christ says, doubtless, you're going to quote, physician, heal yourself. Now Christ is predicting his fate, as this is echoed in Luke 23, verses 35 and 39, where the scoffers come before Christ, the ones who claim to be Jewish elites, the scoffers come before Christ and they say, he saved others, let him save himself, right? Heal yourself, come down from that cross, which tells us how much they miss the ministry of the Messiah. And they miss the ministry of the Messiah because they don't see a Messiah who engages in holy war through suffering. This is what Christ is standing up and saying. In order for me to bring about this release, I have to suffer. I have to die. And he's saying, you're going to say this to me. You're going to taunt me with this. And Christ is right. Now again, you can understand these individuals being upset. There's no precedent for the Lord caring for the Gentiles. There's no precedent for the Lord being concerned for the nations. So how dare he? Well, Christ goes on and digs himself a deeper hole. And he recalls for them two particular prophets and two particular ministries. And he points out how first there's Elijah. And how Elijah, as we have this precedent that's recorded for us in 1 Kings 17, where Elijah, after there's a famine in the land and Ahab's upset and he has to go into exile and hide. And Christ points out there's a lot of widows in Jerusalem. There's a lot of widows in Israel, a lot of widows amongst the people of God that would be considered the poor or the pure. And there's those who certainly need the blessing of the prophet coming into their home. And now you have Christ saying, and what does the Lord do with this prophet? He sends him outside of Israel. He sends him outside of Israel, not to an elitist or prestigious official, right? Again, if we think about how to win a holy war or how to gain the upper hand, you go to another king, you get in the graces of that king, you find a prestigious individual, you have that king argue your cause, and you get that king to basically take off any oppression that's against you. But that's not what the Lord does. Elijah goes to a widow, someone who is rather unnamed and insignificant, widow in Zarephath. And as he cares for this widow, her flour, her oil never runs dry. In the midst of the famine, the Lord provides. In fact, her son dies and Elijah raises him from the dead. And so you see the Lord's care going to a person who offers nothing to the Lord. So you're seeing the nature of the kingdom, the nature of God's graciousness going out to the nations, to the Gentiles. Christ is saying, that's precedent one, where the Lord does not beat down the nations. Precedent one. And Christ goes on to say, but there's another precedent. We think of a prestigious man in another nation who's an enemy of God. We think of Naaman. And we think of Elisha. We have Naaman the Syrian recorded for us in 2 Kings 5. where Naaman the Syrian is too elite and too prestigious to come into the Jordan River and bathe himself seven times. But we have in that sevenfold washing that he is cleansed from his leprosy. Christ is saying there's precedent number two. And so Christ is saying, where I stop in Isaiah 61:1, you need to have a whole different view of the nations. These are not intruders. These are not people who are wet blankets in the midst of your parade. These are not people who are a problem for you. These are people who are going to receive the gospel. And he's saying to the people of Nazareth, you can receive the gospel too. It's the same gospel for Jew and Gentile in the same Christ. And so we say then, well, what about this mission goal in terms of their reaction very briefly? Well, when we look again at Isaiah 61, he says, he anointed me to preach to the poor. These people are elite. They're not poor. They have the blessings of Christ. What do you mean the poor? Well, the poor is terms of the weak, those who really need something, right? Proclaims a year of the Lord's favor, a year of jubilee, a year of release, a year where one is no longer enslaved. He's to heal the captives. He's to heal the blind, release the oppressed, and to basically take away the burden of those who are in need. You see, he is like Elijah. Elijah, the precedent of John the Baptist, these two prophets, Prophet Isaiah, this overwhelming testimony that Christ wants the synagogue to understand, the gospel is going beyond the Jewish nation. The blessings of Christ go to the Gentiles, not to oppress, not to imprison or to imprison, but to release them from their enslavement and their imprisonment. As Christ goes on, speaking even of the captives being freed, that he's taking Isaiah 61:1 and combining it with Isaiah 58, verse 6. And as he combines these texts, he wants them to understand, basically, as Elijah's going out proclaiming this release, this bringing the captives home, and that picture, that Isaiah's 58 is going on to speak of what this looks like. It's not just for those who are in exile. Christ is saying this is going to all. And so we may say, well, what's the significance of this? You would think that this nation, or at least the synagogue, would contemplate. They would think about this. That they would say, you know, this rabbi, he's been received in other synagogues. He's come to us with recommendations. This rabbi seems to understand the word of God, seems rather competent in what he's laying out. He's articulate. He understands these precedents. Maybe we need to rethink how we view our mission to the Gentiles. Maybe those outside of our particular town understand a bigger view of the gospel and that the Messiah is going to them as this gospel is addressed to a Jew or to a Gentile convert, Theophilus. You would think they would do that, but that's not what happened. We find here the very reaction of what's going to happen to Christ when he goes to Jerusalem. And I argue that Luke is turning to the Gentile readers and saying, don't be alarmed by this. Don't be alarmed that when Christ goes to Jerusalem, these people do not welcome him with open arms. There is an entrenched culture that is basically surrounded around a few texts that they really cherish. And they don't really understand the bigger picture of redemption, the bigger picture of what Christ is doing. And how do they react? Well, they take him to the top of a hill. Not to tempt him like Satan does on the top of a mountain or a high place. But they take him to the top of the hill to throw him off. So what they're doing is they're not allowed to stone him like you can have in the Mosaic law of what you do with a blasphemer, right? You stone a blasphemer. Christ has said today, this is fulfilled in your hearing, taking messianic words, applying them to himself, identifying himself in the midst of the synagogue as being the Messiah. This is crossing the line. And they're saying this man has blasphemed God. Now again, If I stand up here in front of the congregation and say, I'm Jesus Christ, I'm the God-man, that's blasphemy, right? If I really say this and mean it, that is a false claim. That's not true. But when Christ says it, it's not blasphemy because it's a true claim. And so what Luke is laying out here is he's saying, here's the irony. The people who have the word, who should understand the canonical principles behind the Messiah, what is predicted, they should see the Messiah. But we have the people who are the Gentiles hearing the Messiah's words, most likely the same sermon or the same exposition. And as they hear this exposition, they say, wow, this is glorious. I'm not outside the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven's my kingdom. This Christ is my Christ. This Lord is my Messiah. And they see him as their Savior and they celebrate this. But the Jewish elites, who do not want to bring the nations into their synagogue, treat him as a blasphemer and try to throw him off a cliff. And we find that Christ passes through their midst. We may say, why does Christ do that? Same thing with Satan, right? We pointed out last time, Satan's not quoting untrue things, right? He's quoting from the Word of God. And he's not saying entirely untrue things. If Christ did what Satan asked, he would receive glory. People would honor him, but he would lose his mission. And so Christ saw through the half-truths. And it's important to understand his answer in that first temptation, eating the true words of life and the true scriptures that God has given us is where we find life. Meditating, finding our life in Christ, in his word, the incarnate word, is where true life is found. And Christ has to live by the words of his Father, doing the Father's will, which means Christ has to die at the specific time that the Father has ordered. So this is not the time for Christ to die and be sacrificed. And Christ understands this. So Christ passing through the crowds is not an act of cowardice. It's an act of Christ being conscious of the mission that is set before him. He is not to die in Nazareth. He is to die in Jerusalem, the city that kills its prophets. So we ask then, why such a strong reaction? It's because Christ is preaching a beautiful message. A message that as we hear these words, as those who are non-Jewish believers, is a message that goes to us. It's a message of life. It's a message where we recognize the beauty of what God has done. Christ has not come to imprison us or to destroy us or to hamper us in any way. But Christ has come to secure true everlasting life. That as we take hold of Christ by faith, our life is truly found in him. As we walk in the power of the Spirit, we are joined to the resurrected Christ, who is a true life-giving Lord. It's a call for us then to recognize that as we live out our lives, to continually understand who we are. We are struggling sinners who need redemption. We are people who can close off the reality of what Christ is doing. And it's a call for us to continually grow and recognize that as we hear his words, we grow in what his words are teaching us, desiring to truly be nourished by this, to be informed by it. So this isn't merely something we know where we can cite a few things, but it's something where we truly know it in a Hebrew sense, that the depths of this gospel promise lies deep within us, that we know our acceptance before the throne of God is not because we are worthy. It's not because of anything we have done. But it's because of Christ and Christ alone. And as we go forward, we have the assurance that Christ is the one who comes to the nations. So it's not just, well, I'm redeemed in Christ, I live how I want. No, we are those who are still informed by the Spirit. We continually give ourselves over to the Spirit. We continually walk in his wisdom, conforming to his ways and his wisdom, rather than trying to make Christ conform to our ways and our wisdom. Ultimately, it's a call that we live up to the name of the one who receives this gospel, Theophilus, the lover of God. And it's a call for us then, as we follow Christ, to be the lovers of God, who want to continually conform to our Redeemer as those who have moved from death to life in Him. Amen. Thank you for listening to our sermon. We hope and pray that our sermons encourage you as you sojourn on your Christian walk. If you have any questions about our church, please contact our pastor through our webpage, urcbelgrade.com. That is urcbelgrade.com. We also have many sermon series archived and available for download on our website, urcbelgrade.com. Most of all, we would love to see you join us in our Christian sojourn by being part of our church. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.